I do realise that such a title for my message this morning is somewhat bleak, cherished sin and its ruination. And maybe that type of title for a message is more fitting when we consider the life of someone who is not a Christian, someone who maybe lives a life of rebellion and rejection of Christ, and we might say live a hard life of sin, and seem to fit the words of Proverbs 13:15, where Solomon says the way of transgressors is hard. We don't tend to associate this sort of title with a Christian, do we? And yet that's the very thing that we are confronted with in the life of David once again this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And so what we find is that this morning we have maybe a very unpopular message. It is not the sort of message that crowds of people flock into maybe other churches wanting to hear. Man, by his natural disposition, does not have a desire to be confronted with sin. I don't have a desire to be confronted with occasions when I'm wrong. But what I desire and what I want is not really the point. What we need and what we must have is the very thing that is before us here this morning. And remember, it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who reminds people on numerous occasions of the very peril of sin and the danger of sin. Does he not speak to his disciples on occasions and reminds them of the need of mortifying the deeds of the flesh? If the hand is going to offend you, if the eye is going to offend you, he doesn't say tolerate these things. No, he reminds the people of God there is to be a severing. There is to be a removing of these things. And there is to be a striving for godliness and to be like our Father who is in heaven. It is therefore the preacher's duty. It is every Christian's calling when we come to David's life not to try to find a loophole for him. Not to try to find some way where we can look at these verses and say, well, is there some way around this passage so that it becomes something that is more acceptable to us and more tolerable to our understanding? Is it really as bad as it seems? Well, I trust that from my introduction 2 weeks ago, we realized that, yes, it is as bad as it seems and it reads. And I would add, it probably is far worse than we ever imagined. And it's only when we study the chapter more closely, more intensely, we start to realize something of the awful plight of sin in David's life. David intentionally, willfully sins. I mean, that is a difficult subject in its own respect, because many people struggle and say, well, is it possible for someone who is genuinely a Christian to willfully and intentionally sin? Well, on the evidence of David's life, it clearly is. And of course, then what we have is a very difficult subject before us, because for a long time in this instance within David's life, he was blurring the lines of his testimony. He was making it very difficult. Indeed, I would go as far as saying that if all that we knew about David is reserved here in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, if that's all that we knew about David's life, we would dismiss him. We would say, well, doesn't matter what he professed. His life itself testifies otherwise. The reality is we have history beforehand. We have the Psalms. We have the record of Christ and of the apostles concerning David. And we realize that when the broader picture, I think this is a very helpful, practical point to make, when the broader picture of David's life is analyzed, we understand that, yes, he was a man, as the scripture says, whose heart was after God. He was a man after God's own heart, as we read in the book of Acts. And again, I believe that's a very helpful point to make, because we then realize, we understand that when a Christian does fall into sin, other Christians are not then to sort of tolerate the sin or excuse the sin, but at the same time, they should not be so harsh and cold to dismiss that individual out of hand and say, well, you know, they never could have been a Christian. If there is true repentance, as we shall see, and there is a true returning of that individual, there should be a receiving of the same with humility and with grace. But we'll deal with that a bit more later on. I also want to remind you that when we look at David's life and when we come to this occasion, when he has fallen far into sin and away from God, I believe, I can't prove it necessarily, it's my firm belief though, that David was not trying to pretend that he was going on with God. I think that's an important thing to make. There's no evidence of that. We don't see in the midst of his sin that he's trying to play the religious card as well. And I think that's an important point. Because it helps us to make a distinction maybe between someone who is genuinely the Lord's and someone who isn't. For the one who does not know Christ as Savior may like to have that religious appearance, may like to give the impressions that they fear God, but all the time they are careless in their action and their life. I also believe that David did not live comfortably in the midst of his sin. Again, one of the evidences of someone who is truly saved but backslidden is that they will feel a sense of torment in the midst of their backsliding. How do we know this? Well, again, Psalm 32, and David testifies, and he writes, it may well be concerning this particular occasion, Psalm 32, of the torment that he felt in the midst of his sin. Unconfessed sin, that is. In Psalm 32, verse 3, what does he say? When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Believer, can I say this to you? Have you not felt that same experience when maybe you know that you're not walking with God as you should? When maybe there is that ongoing holding on to sin and you haven't confessed it before the Lord and you haven't brought this before the Lord himself and you know in your heart because the Spirit is there striving with you as you quench him, he's still striving with you. And there is this roaring and there is this torment. And it's only as we come on our knees before God and we confess our sin that that very sensation and torment is lifted and removed. That's what David had. That was his experience. And all these things, they piece themselves together to remind us that, yes, he was the child of God. And yes, he was guilty of cherishing sin. And yes, there was a time of ruination in his life. And so with that before us, dear believers, this morning, we turn to this most painful of subjects, and we come to consider cherished sin in the life of the believer and its ruination. And I don't speak of a ruination eternally. I speak of the terrible effect it has upon us in life and the place it brings us to in our walk with God. Two things to leave with you this morning. First of all, we need to study in David's life and make application concerning his deteriorating behavior. His deteriorating behavior. You see, remember, when we look at the marks of backsliding, we always remind ourselves that it is a gradual process, a negative process, of course. In our last study, we were brought face to face to see David's adultery, and I explained somewhat in detail how it would have been mutual, David's mutual adultery with Bathsheba. But as we know from our own personal reading of this chapter, that was not the last thing for David. In many respects, it was only the beginning. It was the beginning of a terrible spiral downwards into sin and unbelief. What we can draw from this sorry period of his life is that sin, dear friend, will never be found in isolation. No matter how much we try to tell ourselves that, it will never be the case. Sin will always give way to more sin. And there is no ending of it unless we repent of it and seek the Lord himself. As I've indicated, it wasn't just his adultery, bad as that was, sinful as it was. Clearly, there must have been a period of coldness and a spiritual winter which engulfed his soul as an individual believer to bring him into a place where he was exposed to this at the very beginning. One remarked in his commentary made the observation that the Christian life and maintaining godliness can prove to be so very hard, and yet when it comes to sin, it can prove to be so easy. Do you not find that? I do. Do you not think of the times when you strive to pray and you find it a struggle to pray, and you read your word, and it becomes a battle to read the Bible, even to get to God's house. But when that door of sin is opened up, people run. It's easy. There is a sort of a willingness in that respect, even for those who are the Lord's, and there is the Spirit of God within. They still find that when there is that giving over, there is that coldness. It becomes easy, that indwelling sin, that principle of indwelling sin, doesn't need very much. And it's soon inflamed and soon flares up with all of its devastating consequences. Another observation that we make was so famously cited by Robert Murray McShane, minister in the Church of Scotland in the 19th century, who died, most of us probably are aware of this, he died at the age of 29. And yet what a remarkable life he had, what a ministry he had for the Lord in those years. And he said this: "The seed of every sin known to man is in my heart." Well, hang on a minute. What do you mean, murder? It was in David's life. And adultery and lying and stealing. And all of those treacherous, wicked vices. McShane, who was a man regarded by many as one of the holy men of God in the Church of Christ, he knew his own heart. And he says, every seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. He knew the danger of it. And we understand that when we look at David's life. And so we see the deteriorating of David's behavior, spiritually speaking. And principally, we see the accumulation of sin. Because that is what happens. Sin accumulates. It adds to itself. And so we look at the history very briefly this morning. Upon hearing the news that Bathsheba had conceived, remember, that means there was a period of time that would have passed. So while we read this in a succession of breaths, we must remember that we're dealing with days and weeks and months. And so here was a prolonged period in David's life. And as the whole account began to unravel, David then began to hatch a plan in which he realized, you know, this thing can't be known. If people knew what had happened, I'm the king of Judah and the king of Israel. And Bathsheba, she's an honorable woman in that respect. And of course, married to Uriah and the Jewish Lord, what would it demand? It would demand death. And maybe for the king, there might have been some escape route for him or loophole, but certainly the fear would have been that Uriah would have created an uprising and a rebellion. Wouldn't have been the first time that such sins have led to such actions within kingdoms. And so David proceeds to cover up his sin. Isn't it very ironic that the very thing that we need, man tries to do in his own faulty way. We need our sin covered, but not covered under a rug. And not covered under our own arrangements, but it must be covered under the blood alone that can cleanse every vile sin and every sinful spot. But David doesn't come to the Lord. He turns to his own thoughts and imagination, his ways and his own craft. And so his subtle plan is to call Uriah back from the battlefield. And when Uriah comes into his company, "Come, my friend Uriah, you deserve a rest. You go home now to your family. Go to your wife. You be with your wife." And he gives him some food. Gives him a plate of meat and a dish of nice delights for the two of them to feed upon. He's arranging the situation so that it would appear that Uriah would then be the father of the child. And of course, this doesn't work out as he wished, as we shall see. He's filled with frustration. And so then in verse 13, what does he do? He proceeds on the second occasion to intoxicate Uriah. My friend, if ever you want evidence of the sinfulness of drunkenness, it is here. Because where do you find a sin of drunkenness? You find it associated with all of these sins. It belongs to that family. It doesn't belong in the life of the child of God. And again, I don't know if that's the case for any of us. I trust it isn't, but I can't say for sure. If that's our sin, we get very far from it. He caused Uriah to be drunken, caused him to be intoxicated. But even then, Uriah, with a sense of sort of real desire to stay loyal to the kingdom, he refuses to go and be with his wife. He stays by David's place. We read in verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants, and he went not down to his house. You can imagine how frustrated David must have been on this occasion. I believe that, you know, with all of these things that we consider here, remember, as we shall see further in a moment, David goes further than this. You know, reaching a place where he feels he there's nothing else he can do. He so arranges a letter to be written to Joab, who is his commander in chief. And the most awful thing is that he makes Uriah take the letter to the battlefield. The letter in which it included the death of this man, he carried his own sentence. This was murder. This was a willing act on David's behalf. And so what do we find in all this? As I've indicated already, my friend, dear Christian, sin is never alone. And we must ever be careful to remember and to remind ourselves every day that we should not imagine that the Christian life is something where we can somehow try to push the boat as far as we possibly can. For me, it's a terrible thing when I see it in a Christian life, or if ever it appears in my own life, because I'm not saying I'm different from anyone else. But we're all in the same situation. And there are some who want to push the boat. Let me just have that much. Let me just go that far. And they start to justify certain things. That's not really as bad as what it might seem. That's not as bad as what this sin might be. And all the time, it's trying to push it out further and further. Some of you may have heard, I think most of us should have heard of the metaphor. Maybe it was an Arabian proverb of the camel's nose. I think it fits the subject very well here. And again, this has different descriptions and different ways of telling the story, but it goes to something along the lines of an Arabian who had a camel, and the camel comes towards the tent, and the camel just pokes its nose through the entrance of the tent and then asks if we can come a little bit more. And the man is saying, no, you just stay where you are. But the camel proceeds to go further, and not only the nose, but now the head is going through, the neck goes through, and gradually the camel manages to get its neck and its body and its legs and all of its whole being into the tent itself. And gradually, day by day, there is this giving way to such things. And you know, Christian, if we are in a situation where we say, well, okay, we'll just allow this one thing, that's not too bad. The next day it's something else. The next day it's something else. And then as soon as you realize it, or in a matter of maybe months or weeks or months, you're in places you never dreamed of being. Your life is far from what it once was as a Christian and a believer. And so I say to you, the believer cannot backslide acceptably. We cannot walk two roads. We cannot put one foot in one camp, one foot in another camp. You cannot profess two masters. Sin, like the demands of Pharaoh in Egypt and those taskmasters who worked under him, they will demand more. Sin demands more and more of you. It demanded more of David. It's not just adultery, David. You must lie. You must murder. And of course, he went far away from his gracious God. And so the course of action is as what I mentioned at the beginning. It is what we call the mortification of sin. It is a cutting off of it. You cannot reason with it. You cannot have some philosophy about it. We cut it off. You cannot reason with the voice of temptation, because it's Satan's voice. You can't reason with Satan. And so we must be like Joseph. Whenever he was faced with his temptation, what did he do? He ran. He ran away as far as he could. And some might say, well, he still ended up in prison. Rather be in prison and in the favor of God than free and grieving God. And of course, all things worked out for good for Joseph in the end. The deterioration of sin. Are we deteriorating? Maybe no one knows it, because we can do such a good job of dressing it all up, and we can put the smiles on, and we can imagine everything's fine. inwardly, you know that you're far away. Or that there's hope. The Lord is married to his backslidden people. And then finally, let's look at David's determination to sin. His determination to sin. And we see in this how he persevered in sin. And again, this really is astonishing. I find it very difficult to get my head around. But yet, when I know my own heart, I understand why. There is a perseverance in sin. I mentioned last time that David did receive something of a warning sign. Remember the messenger who came? I believe it was there in verse number 3, where one said to David, one of the messengers, as David was inquiring after this woman was, that his lustful eyes had been set upon. And the messenger was saying, well, don't you know who that is? That's the wife of Uriah, that's Bathsheba. And that was a rebuke, but David sort of trampled over the rebuke that the Lord gave to this man. He persevered in his sin. And this didn't stop, the warnings didn't stop, by the way. God was so gracious. The Lord was so merciful. He still provided David with chances. Stop where you are, David. Don't go any further. Don't go to the end where you remove a man from his life. And let me say, people often forget, remember whenever David wrote that letter, which included the sentence of David's Uriah's life to be killed, but in the hottest part of the battle, when the messenger returns, and when he tells, that is through Joab, all the things which had happened, it is not just Uriah who has died, others have died. That could have been avoided. Well, it might have been a battle, some would say, but it still could have been avoided. Well, this was a mess, an awful mess. And yet the Lord had given certain warning signs on occasions. In verse 9, we read Uriah. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his Lord and went down to his house. And again in verse 11, look at what Uriah says to David. The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my home? Shall I lie with my wife? Shall I eat my food, David? Why, my colleagues and my comrades and your servants, they are giving their life for the cause. Should I just indulge myself? What a rebuke that was to David. Arthur Pink says how this baffling of his plans should have aroused David's sleepy conscience. It should have woken him up. It should have reminded him, no, you're going too far, David. And in many ways, Uriah's words ought to have been David's words. Much like, again, Joseph. I bring Joseph into the equation in Genesis 39, verse 9. What was Joseph's reasoning when he faced temptation? He said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's what you said, Christian. Irrespective of how alluring and how tempting and how pleasurable it may seem to be, the child of God with a mentality which is centered on Christ says, I can't do this because I sin against my God if I do this. This great wickedness. David should have done that. Why? You go back to 2 Samuel 7, verse 2. What were David's words? He said, so nobly, the ark dwelleth in curtains. He was so far removed, wasn't he, from that period of his life that was only previous, where he had a desire to see the ark of the covenant in a temple and the Lord worshipped in a more acceptable fashion as he thought so. And Uriah sort of brings the same thing to David. David, the ark is in a tent. It hasn't changed. And you want me to go and indulge myself? And it was a legitimate pleasure, of course, with the family to spend rest and time and food and recovery. And who wouldn't have wanted to have a bit of a break from a battlefield? You wouldn't blame the man for doing it. The Lord put this resolve within Uriah's heart. No, David, you're going to have to break down this wall as well with your sin. You're going to have to trample over a life. And Isaiah 57, 17 sort of describes many people in this state. He went on frowardly in the way of his heart. And so David did. And that brings me to finish with this. It wasn't just a persevering in sin, but more tragically, if it can be even more tragically, it was premeditated sin. We might even call this, and it brings us to a subject, what is often called presumptuous sins. You might remember in the Authorized Version, that word is used on occasions. In Psalm 19, verse 13, again, David's own words, he says, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins." The word presumptuous does not really mean the same thing as we think of it today. He says, "Let them not have dominion over me." Presumptuous sins are really sins which are committed against better knowledge. Believer, when we willfully sin, it is against better knowledge. And it's a more heinous type of sin. Presumptuous sin is when we sin against checks of conscience by the Spirit of God within. Presumptuous sin is when we premeditate our sin. And knowing how wrong it is, we still go ahead. And we still do it. And so, in that respect, it's why I say this is cherished sin. Because at times we fall, and it's not the sin. We're suddenly faced with temptation. We fall in a moment. But to plan it, to think it through, it is a different thing altogether. And David reached that lowest point of his life. Spurgeon said of Psalm 19, verse 13, in respect to presumptuous premeditated sin, he says, "There is a natural proneness to sin, even in the best of men or people. And they must be held back as a horse is held back by the bit, or they will run into it. Presumptuous sins are peculiarly dangerous. All sins are great sins, but yet some sins are greater than others." And I think there are lessons here that we must imbibe as I finish. We must remember that none of us are excluded from this. None of us. And one of the grieving things that we have to understand is, as the people of God, now some of us may not be the Lord's. And this may still be your trouble. And of this, the answer again is Christ in repentance and turning to him in living faith. That's the answer, only is. And it's the answer for the Christian. The confusion of many believers is that when they fall in such a way, they think, "Well, what do I do now?" Friend, it's the same answer. It's repentance. And it's a looking again to Christ, who alone is our sufficiency and our salvation. Now, I want to encourage you here. I know it's very hard to draw encouragement from this portion, but I do want to encourage you because there are many believers who might be like David in this situation. Some of you may be here this morning, and there is a sense in which you've completely despaired. Some have been like that. And they feel as if, you know, there's no return for me. I can't go back from where I've gone into. This is where the marriage of God to the believer is so unlike the marriage of a man to a woman, which is able to be divorced, and able to be severed, and able to be sort of beyond recovery. The Lord documents in his word with a loving, eternal heart that he's married to a people who have backslidden and who are far away, but he calls them to return, to return. He calls his people as a nation in times past, all those years which the locusts have consumed and eaten. Maybe that's where we are right now. You say, "Preacher, it's been 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, and all the years of my life have been consumed by my backsliding and my sin. I may have sat here many years within this church, and every day I've wasted those years in my life. Is there a recovery for me? Is there a return for me?" It is God, the Almighty, Eternal One, who has joined us to his Son in Jesus Christ. He will not let any member go. He will not sever any part of that beautiful body that is Christ's. He's married to us. He loves us freely. And he calls us to his side. And you might say, "Will I ever recover?" I don't think we recover completely. David didn't recover completely. He bore the scars. We bear scars. But the joyful thing is that it is Christ who heals the wounds. He heals the wounds. And he allows the scars to remain for a sanctifying purpose. I counted one person the other week, and she was despairing. I said, "I can't ever get over my sins of my youth and my past. And every day they're thrown up against my conscience." We only had to bring her to see again the plentiful, full pardon in Christ. And I said, you know, the scars remain as a way of keeping us humble and reminding us of the strays and the wanderings of our past life and even of our present time. But remember, believer, if you are like David and you've gone as far as it possibly is into sin, it's time to stop. It's time to come back. It's time to renew your first love. It's time to seek him again. You know, the early church and church history is filled with occasions where revival is preceded by not just the salvation of the lost, which it is, but by the backsliding of his people restored. The church revived. If we pray for revival, dear friend, it begins right now. We recover ourselves, we get back to God, back to our Christ, and renew our vows to him. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Can we sing in closing, please?